There is a multi-billion dollar industry that has sort of just burst onto the scene over the last few decades. This industry sells no real tangible product. It has no real touchable worth, and it produces no measurable results. This industry is the phenomena of the motivational speaker and motivational seminars. Every weekend, thousands of people throughout North America pay lots of money and pack into venues all over the place to hear somebody, to hear a motivational speaker try to encourage them and pep them up to succeed in life in whatever area they feel like that they're not succeeding. Do you want a better marriage? Well, then come to this seminar and this guy will teach you the secrets of life. Do you want to be an achiever in life? Well, come to this seminar and learn how to be an achiever. Do you want to do well in business? Well, you need to come to this seminar. We laugh at this stuff, and even in some ways we partake of it. But we need to recognize something, and that is that these motivational speakers and this entire industry has tapped into a basic fact of life. And that fact of life is that we do need motivation in order to do things. We are not, by nature, self-sufficient, self-motivated beings. Think about your very creation. God created you, and then you live. He was the prime mover who moved you. You didn't move yourself. By our very nature, we are effects. We need somebody to motivate us and push us and move us to do something. And so they have simply tapped into this basic fact of humanity that we are not self-starters. Before every battle, before every game, before any challenge is about to take place, there is the pep talk, there's the motivational talk, there's the war cry, come on you guys, you can do it, which we try to build ourselves up thinking that we can do it. Well, what is before us this morning in these last three verses here, verses 10, 11, and 12, is what we could, in a very qualified sense, and I'll get to that, but in a very qualified sense, we can understand this as the final section of Peter's motivational speech. After greeting us as elect exiles in verse 1, telling us that we are sojourners and exiles here on earth, and that we have been foreordained to be pilgrims on this earth, and after telling us that we are in this condition by design, in other words, don't think that some weird thing has happened to you, that you are now exiles. This is God's design for you. When he called you to be an exile. And in fact, this calling of being an exile is for your sanctification. All the unpleasantries and all the oddness of being an exile is to move you to holiness. After Peter greets us that way, just bam, this is who you are, he then begins in verse 3 to unpack the great salvation that we have been called to. Peter says here in verse 3, if you'll look here in your text, he tells us that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4, he tells us that we have an inheritance kept for us, but that we also are being kept for it in verse 5, and that this inheritance will never die. It cannot be diminished. It cannot decay. This is the great inheritance that we have. In verses 6 and 7, he tells us that even the trials that we go through in this life are necessary in order to bring us to salvation and holiness. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us that we have all of this, not by our works. We have all of this by faith. We get this by believing in him whom we have yet to see, even Jesus, which then makes us, as he says here in the end of verse 8, rejoice with a heavenly joy. We rejoice and begin to glory in that eternal reward that we will have. We have this eternal joy which we break forth in as Christians, which is a proof and a foretaste of heaven. And as if this were not enough, to cap off this summary of our great salvation here with a final note about our privileged and advantaged position as New Covenant saints. Why is Peter doing this? Why has he begun this book in this manner? What's his agenda? Peter has said everything from verses 1 through 13 aiming at one word, and that is the first word of chapter verse 13, therefore. Everything that Peter is saying in these first 12 verses is aiming at this one word, therefore, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week, and then throughout the rest of the book. But he's trying to convince us of the amazing nature of our salvation and what that implies about us, what that tells us about who we are. And what he's trying to do is motivate us. He's trying to give us the greatest motive to have a life consistent with the calling to which we have been called to. I want to consider first this morning one of the advantages that he brings up here, and that is an advantage of a clarity of motive. As New Covenant believers, one of the things that make up our advantaged position is the clarity of teaching that we get in the New Testament, the clarity of the motive for holy living. Now, a second ago, I likened this section to a motivational talk or a pep talk, but actually, this is far greater than any motivational talk that you will ever get here on earth or any pep talk. In fact, many times motivational talks are flat-out lies. They have no truth in them at all. They're just a bunch of lies trying to hype people up with words that may or may not be true. I mean, if you are this loser and who has no ability to be organized, or you are afraid to get in front of somebody or something like this, you're supposed to go to these motivational speakers and they teach you how to tell yourself, I am an organized person. I am great with people. People like me. I'm good looking and all this stuff. And from this, you're supposed to say, yeah, I am that way. And then you go out there and crash and burn and go pay another $1,000 and you go off and try to find someone else who will tell you something. That's not what Peter's doing here at all. Peter's not telling us half truths. He's not telling us things that might or might not be true. He has told us nothing but the absolute truth of our condition. One of the things that shows us that it is true is the fact that he has not shied away from telling us that there are some hard things in your reality. That you are exiles. That's not a pleasant thing to know. What a way to begin a book. Hey, to you exiles, you have no homeland here. You who are disenfranchised. He's also told us frankly that your trials in life, those trials that you go through, are for your good. This is the truth that Peter is telling us here. In fact, in laying out this summary of our salvation and summarizing the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, Peter is doing nothing but following the biblical pattern of motivating us to holiness. He's following nothing but the already established gospel pattern of how God wants us to walk a holy life. We call this pattern by two kind of odd-sounding words, but I hope they become part of your vocabulary, and you begin to think this way all the time. It's called understanding the indicative and the imperative. You need to understand the indicative and the imperative of the Christian life. What do these words mean? The indicative, and you have a little spot on your bulletin you could write this in. It's on the back of your bulletin. The indicative is that which is true about you. It's not calling you to do anything. There's no call for any action in an indicative. An indicative tells you the truth about yourself. This is the case with you. This is who you are. The indicative is that which is true about you. The imperative, on the other hand, is that which God is calling you to do. The imperative is that which God is calling you to do. That does call for action. That does call for momentum and movement. want you to notice something as you kind of scan back over these last 12 verses that we've been looking at. There has not yet been one thing that Peter has said to do. He has never said, "You are elect exiles, therefore be holy." He didn't start that way. "You are elect exiles, therefore resist the devil." There's not been one call for action yet in the first 12 verses. It has been pure indicative. It's been purely an unfolding of your benefit in Jesus Christ. It's been an unfolding of all of the blessings of your salvation. It's only when we get to verse 13 that we get the very first action word. We get the very first imperative in the entire book. And that is, therefore, do something. This is not unique to Peter. This is, again, as I mentioned a second ago, the very biblical pattern of teaching. This is how the Christian life is to be led. Think back to Exodus chapter 20. How do the Ten Commandments begin? "You shall have no other gods before me." What comes right before that, though? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the indicative. "Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath. Don't commit adultery." That's the imperative. It always flows in grace from the indicative, who you are. The implication there is, "I am the Lord your God." The implication for you is then "I am one of his people." That's what's the truth about me. I am one of God's people. Therefore, because I am one of God's people, I am to live this way. Turn with me over to Ephesians for a moment. This book, probably more clear than any other book in the Bible, demonstrates this. Ephesians has six chapters in it, and it is broken up right down the center. The first three chapters are pure indicative. The final three chapters are pure imperative. But this is the pattern. It always begins with what is true about you. Just if you're kind of scanning over maybe even the bold headings that are in your Bibles that your translations put in, Ephesians opens with the fact that you have been chosen in him before the foundation of the earth to be holy. You have an inheritance waiting for you, and you have the Holy Spirit now as a guarantee and down payment of this inheritance. You have been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenlies. You have been saved by grace through faith, not of works. You've been saved unto or for good works. All of these are indicatives. All of these are telling you what is true about you, what kind of salvation you have. This salvation is way better than you can appreciate right now. It's way better. That's why it should be constantly laid before the church, because it becomes dim because of our sin, not because of it itself. That we often lose sight of the greatness of what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul starts at the beginning here, and he goes for three chapters without calling you to do anything, because in his mind, the most important thing is you need to know who you are in Christ. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. "Therefore," there's the therefore again, "therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord," in other words, in light of all of these first three chapters that I've just laid out to you, "in light of that, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That is the biblical pattern. That is the gospel pattern. The indicative, then the imperative. First know who you are in Jesus Christ. First know what you have in him, and then live in light of that truth. Walk according to your calling. People, you have to get this into your thinking. You have to understand this is the way to understand all of Scripture, or else you will falter in your Christian life. You will begin doing things for the wrong motive, and that is not good at all. Doing things for the wrong reason is sin. If you are not doing things because it flows out of a gratitude, because it flows out of the very nature of who you are now, and you recognize that by faith, "I am a child of God. That's why I walk this way," you will slip into a works-based salvation. I need to have devotions every morning because I need to get myself back in good graces with God. We fall into that so easily. You sin, you do some grievous thing before God, and the first thing you do is you think, I've got to build up something before I can actually come back. I need to be consistent. I need to pray a half hour every morning. Then God will love me. Then I can return to that walk I used to have. It's where our hearts naturally go. God is not saying here that you have to be holy for Him to love you. He is saying, I love you, therefore be holy. That's the indicative, imperative pattern that we find throughout Scripture. You get holy because in Christ you have already been accepted by God. You do not be holy in order to be accepted by God. We have to come back to this. This is one of the clarities of motives that we have. This is one of the benefits we have as New Covenant believers. I showed, yes, it was there in the Old Testament. The very Ten Commandments were couched in a gracious reminder of redemption. But this pattern is made so clear in the New Testament. In fact, I would say that the very change of the day of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day is trying to get this into your mind. Think of the Old Testament Sabbath that came out of the covenant of works. What did it do? You must work first, then rest. The day of rest was on the seventh day. 6 days you shall labor, then you can rest. That follows the pattern of the covenant of works. The Lord's Day now follows the gospel pattern. We start on the first day of the week, not working. The first day of the week is the day of rest now. Now we rest in Christ, and in the final 6 days we work. You work after having rested first. Everything has changed in Christ. The entire pattern of Scripture has gotten much more clear on this. This is one of your advantages as New Covenant believers. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, this issue of the superiority of time. You have an advantaged position, and one of the advantages of your position today is the superiority of the time that you live in. How many times have you heard somebody, and most of the time it's an older person telling you the story, and they say, oh yeah, when I was a kid, we used to have to walk to school barefoot in the snow, uphill, both directions, something like that. The moral of the story is to try to make you feel bad and try to make you feel like, look, if we could do it then without all the advantages you have today, you have no excuse. But often those stories don't help us. They hinder us. They so make us feel bad that, boy, if I can't do it now with all these advantages, I'll never get it done. And that's kind of the cash value of them. Again, Peter's motive here in this section is totally different. He's not giving us the Old Testament used to walk through the snow barefoot, both ways uphill. Story here. He's telling us, as an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ, that you do truly stand in an advantaged position today. And this position is one of the time or the era, the epoch that you live in. Notice verse 10 here. Let me turn back to it. I had flipped away. Notice verse 10. Concerning this salvation. Which salvation? What's he talking about? This salvation is the very salvation that he's been unfolding for these last 10 verses, all the way since verse 3, the very salvation that we began and have begun to possess. That salvation, the salvation that we have right now, was the subject and the interest of the Old Testament prophets. The very thing that we have, the very thing that Peter's beginning to unfold and exposit to us and tell us all the nooks and crannies of it and say, look at what you guys have. This thing that you have was the very subject and interest of the Old Testament prophets. You live in the day of fulfillment of what they were looking forward in time, trying to see. He says here that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. That is, Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about our time. They prophesied about that which is now fulfilled today. They got special revelation from God and prophetic insight into the future and plan of God. This fascinated them. Remember when they were prophesying, these things hadn't come to be yet. They were seeing them in visions and hearing them in different ways. This totally intrigued them. When is this going to be? What is he going to do? They searched to find out what time or manner of persons, it says, that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. A great example of this is found in Daniel chapter 12. Why don't you turn back there for a moment? This is one of many passages we can go to in the prophets when the prophets themselves asked, Lord, when will these things be? Peter's not just pulling this out of the air. This is what we read in the prophets themselves. Daniel 12 is a classic example of this. Let me just begin reading. At that time, Michael shall arise, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on the banks of the stream, and one on the bank of this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the streams, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. What we read there is an explicit account of exactly what Peter is talking about here. Those who are prophesying are asking the questions about their own prophecies. Here they're getting visions, they're getting words from God, and they're the ones asking, they're the first ones to ask the questions. What does this mean? What do the words that I'm actually going to say mean? What is the outcome going to be? When is the time going to be? Why is Peter doing this? Is he doing this so that we're going to go, wow, this is neat? What's his motive here? Peter is bringing this up to motivate us. He's only bringing this up not to simply intrigue us and to show us that he knows some ins and outs of the Old Testament prophets, and he knows some of these details about how they longed to see and understand the content of their very prophecies. What Peter is bringing them up for, and this fact up for, is to motivate us by telling us, look, and here's the intriguing thing, you guys are Gentiles. I'm writing to a Gentile church here. And he's telling these Gentiles the very content, the very subject matter of the Old Testament Israelite prophets was talking about the grace that was to be yours, you Gentile believers. In fact, they didn't have what you have now. They longed to see the fulfillment of the very things they were prophesying. You, who were once not a people, who are now a people, are actually the recipients of it. You know more than they ever knew because you know it experientially. You have it. You have seen Christ by faith. Maybe something even more than this. As Peter says this, he makes the connection here And he teaches us as Gentiles that, you know what? Old Testament history is your history. The Old Testament prophets were prophesying about the grace that was to be yours. That all of a sudden joins you organically with the church of the Old Testament. This is something Peter's been trying to do from day one. He keeps applying to us terminology and themes that were really only applicable to Israel. He'll go on in chapter 2 to tell us, you guys are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is explicitly Israelite terminology. And he's saying now it's true of you, the church. And now he's saying the very Old Testament prophets were actually your prophets. They are your history. One writer has said that the fact that the prophets were Jewish while Peter's readers are Gentiles is now irrelevant. The biblical Jewish past is the reader's past. The Jewish prophets ministered to them no less than to the people of our own time. All are members together of one community of faith spanning many centuries. You know what makes this really cool? You read the Old Testament now, and you read about your salvation. It is always a great thing to come to find out that you're actually related to some famous person. That people do all this genealogy stuff. I mean, I'm still hoping that I'm part of the Reese's Peanut Butter Cup empire out there, if there is such a thing. But it's really great when you find out I'm actually related to that person. Most of the time it means nothing. You know, it's just an intriguing fact. But to come now and to recognize that the Old Testament saints are your brothers and sisters in Christ, that the very prophecies that went on here to the Hebrew nation were ultimately for you, that changes everything. Now when you read the Old Testament, you have every right to look for Christ there. You should read it saying, where is he? Where are those things about my salvation that Peter says they were prophesying about? And this is exactly the way Jesus was trying to get people to read the Scriptures in his own day. Do you remember in John 5, he told these guys, look, you search the Scriptures in vain, because in them, just in the words, you think you have eternal life. But those Scriptures, they are that which speak of me. That's how we're to read the Bible. Do you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he met those two disciples after he had risen from the dead? Jesus says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There it is, the prophets. You guys are slow. You're not believing all that the prophets spoke. And he goes on, he says, was it not necessary? In other words, based on what the prophets said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament is not a big book of virtues. It's not a book that you go back to and you use like an encyclopedia of rights and wrongs. It is the book of Christ. It is the book that foretold the coming of our salvation. Everything in it has to do with him. You hear what Jesus says? Didn't you know that he first had to suffer and then he would enter his glory? That's exactly what Peter says here in verse 11. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Friends, that is your salvation that he's talking about. When you read about the suffering of the Messiah in the Old Testament, you are reading about your suffering Savior. Do you recognize from the very beginning, the very first prophecy ever uttered was that prophecy in the garden when God came and said, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. Suffering and subsequent glory. The Messiah would have his heel bruised, but in doing so, he would crush the head of the serpent. That is the pattern. That is your salvation. That was the message of the Old Testament prophets. And that is the time that we live in now. Everything that they were prophesying has come to be. We now live in the day of the resurrected Christ. He has already suffered on our behalf, and he has now been raised to glory, and he sits now at the right hand of the Father. Everything that they were prophesying has now come to be. We live in that day now. Let's finally consider this morning the security of means. It's kind of odd for me, because I always think of myself as younger than I really am. I think people are just getting younger looking as I get older or something like that, or people are, they're getting way younger looking, especially when I see people in their 20s now. I think, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be in high school or junior high. I have kids now that, and it's weird, they have no idea what a record is. I used to go to a record store when I was a kid called Licorice Pizza. I think that would be unintelligible to kids today. What in the world? How did that name come about? I mean, we've seen this evolution, in one sense, of mediums. We've seen the evolution of audio mediums from really a record to, I think 8-tracks, reel to reel. I think 8-tracks were like a drop in the gene pool of the evolution of audio. But we went to 8-track and then to cassette, to CD. Now there's stuff I don't even know how to do. There's this digital music and all that, and it's just exploding. The medium keeps going on. Well, there has been an evolution, or a progress, we might say, of the very means that God uses to communicate his truth to his people. And we now sit in that day of an advantage of the medium. Let me explain what I mean by this. Notice what Peter says here in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You might be thinking to yourself, what? I don't see the advantage here. So let's look at this carefully. In the Old Testament, prophets would preach the revelation that God gave them. God would give them a word, and then they were called to proclaim it, and they would begin their proclamation with what words? Thus saith the Lord. Now, even then, there were false prophets. There were guys who showed up and said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord rebukes them. Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly have scathing rebukes of those who would come and presumptuously say, thus says the Lord, when he did not send them. But how were the people to know? How were they to know whether or not the one preaching had the Spirit of God, truly was proclaiming the word of the Lord to them? This was a huge question and a huge problem in the Old Testament. Well, in Exodus 18, God addresses this basic problem, and he teaches the church then how to listen and how to discern whether or not a prophet actually had come in his name and was actually speaking his word. Why don't you turn back there for a moment to Exodus 18? Let me read a couple pertinent verses of that section, which the very question arises here. Look at verses 20 and through 22. Actually, you know what I said? Exodus, I meant Deuteronomy. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. If the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. This resonates with James' warning, let not many of you become teachers, because upon you will come a stricter judgment. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. How were they to come to understand if they had a question of whether this was the word of the Lord or not? They had to wait to see if it came to pass. If it came to pass, it was the word of the Lord, and they were to fear it and hear it as the word of God. If it did not come to pass, they were not to be afraid. Peter says here in verse 12 an amazing thing. He says that the same Spirit that spoke through the prophets, the same Spirit that spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament is still speaking through the preachers of the New Testament. He says here that the things that the Old Testament prophets prophesied by the Spirit then have been announced to us, quote, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is the same Holy Spirit that spoke the original word through the Old Testament prophet is still speaking through the New Testament preacher. That's amazing. That has massive implications for the church. We need to recover again a biblical view of preaching. When you come to church, what are you expecting to hear? Do you come expecting to hear the comments of a man upon the text? Is it simply a natural event that takes place? Or when you come to hear the preaching of the word, do you come expecting God to speak to you through that medium? The preacher is an ordained servant of God who functions similarly to the Old Testament prophet. He is empowered by the same Holy Spirit that empowered the Old Testament prophet when he preaches the Word of God. And his voice, when he is preaching the Word of God, is the voice of God to the congregation. This is the good old Reformed doctrine of preaching. I have produced in your bulletins from the very first chapter of the second Helvetic Confession, which is considered to be one of the most comprehensive Reformed confessions ever written. It was the basic product. One of the major backbones of this confession was Bullinger, and it's come down through the ages as one of the most comprehensive and compendious works on Reformed theology because it goes into areas that many of the other confessions simply don't go to. The first chapter dealing with the Word of God, it begins same place as our confession, the Westminster Standards of the Word of God. Its first chapter on the Word of God has a section entitled, The Preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And it states there, wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is it to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. Who comes to mind in this? Balaam, the prophet. He was an evil, wicked man, but were the words that came out of his mouth still true? Absolutely. They were blessings to Israel. And so we might ask, though, how? How are we advantaged in the New Covenant if the New Testament preacher is similar to the Old Testament prophet? We need to remember that the Old Testament church had to test the prophets by waiting to see whether or not the thing that they said actually came true or not. What is the advantage now? The church has the inscripturated word. In one sense, you all know the script before you come on the Lord's Day. You already should have not just the outline of the sermon, you have the sermon before you come on the Lord's Day. The preacher is not ordained and commissioned to preach anything but the Word of God. That is what he is to preach, and you have it already inscripturated. You want to know whether it's the Word of God or not? You look at it. It's right there. It's inscripturated. You have a massive advantage over the Old Testament people. You're not simply waiting to see whether or not it comes to be. You are able to test all things, hold fast to what is good. You see, God spoke by His Holy Spirit then, and God speaks by His Holy Spirit now. Do you believe that? Why do you come here? What are you doing right now? Why are you even listening to me? If I am speaking only the words of men, I have nothing to say to you. You can always find someone who has more worldly wisdom, who has something more intriguing to say. God has ordained preaching in His church because He wants to continue to speak to His people. This is the way He speaks to you as His people. He speaks to you by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, what is He do? Where is the Holy Spirit today? Why? What is His function any longer in the church? Once the canon has been closed, why do we need the Holy Spirit? The preaching of the Word must be in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. That is how it is to come. Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquent words. I came to you in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. I came and preached to you that way. I want to know nothing among you but Christ in whom crucified. What is the entire message of the Bible? What did we just learn here? What did Jesus say to Luke? The sufferings and glories of Christ. That's Christ in Him crucified, risen from the dead. When the preacher preaches that, you are hearing the very Word of God. If the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit, is really the Word of God, then it comes with all divine authority. But if that Word is just the words of men, if it's just a guy commenting on the text, it has no authority, and you're wasting your time. We need to come to church longing that God will show up and He will speak to us. Have you ever seen wood cuttings of the Puritans? Have you ever seen a photograph of Martin Lloyd-Jones standing in his pulpit? Have you ever wondered why they wear black robes and this strange white collar? It's not the Anglican collar, but they wear black robes and a white collar. Puritans wore them. All of them did. Most Reformed churches have always. I'm not advocating that right now at all. Why did they do it? The entire thing was to cover the man. All you could see was his face. When he's standing in the pulpit, you are to hear him as the voice of God preaching the word to the people of God. You're not to consider his age. You're not to consider his marital status. You're not to consider the clothing he wears. You're not to consider his piety or lack thereof. That is not the issue. The man is not the issue. And so they covered him as much as they could to remind congregation and preacher what was going on here. This is the voice of God as the word is preached. Jesus addressed this exact same issue. In Matthew 23, the very first words of the most scathing rebuke of wicked religious preachers and teachers, you would think that he would say, those guys are not of the Lord, don't listen to them. Wouldn't you? I mean, they were wicked men. Their doctrine, everyone knew they were a bunch of hypocrites. Remember his words? The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. That's a high view of the office of preaching right there. That's Jesus' own words of the most demonstrably wicked of preachers that have ever scourged the church. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. You listen and observe to whatever they do, but don't do as they do, only as they preach Moses. When they preach Moses, you listen to him and you observe, because that's their position. You don't look at the man. You consider the message. Peter says here that the ministry of the prophets was ultimately for us, that they were serving us, and we receive the benefit of their ministry through those who preach to us their inspired words by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a superior medium now. It's a superior method. It's a superior means of getting across the Word of God, because now we don't just have Spirit. We have Word and Spirit. You have the script. You have the whole sermon, hopefully, before you ever show up. But God has given us both Word and Spirit in the New Testament. As New Covenant believers, what an advantage we have. We don't sit around waiting to see, will these things come about? We test all things, hold fast to what is good. You are a privileged people, and you have an advantaged position. All of these things that we have looked at this morning add up to your advantaged position. But with great advantage comes great responsibility. We have not been looking at these things so you can walk out of here today and say, oh, that's great, I'm advantaged. I have a lot of better position than the Old Testament saints did. Your response today is to go and to prepare your heart and to be ready to come back and to consider the therefores that Peter is going to start unfolding for the next five chapters. You have not been given this advantaged position just to go off and do nothing. You have been given this advantaged position, you've been told about it, you've been stirred up about it, so that you will then walk, that you will embrace the therefores that come, and that you will walk in new obedience. Maybe even now God is calling you, wooing you. Maybe He's wooing you by His kindness. He has told you this morning about your privileged position. And maybe that kindness will lead you to repentance. And you will begin to walk anew, understanding what great privilege you have in Him. Maybe you've been sitting far too long, and it's time for you to get up and start walking. Get up and start working for the Lord in His vineyard. Theology is for living. Theology is for doing. And it's time that you purpose in your heart that you are going to live for God. What a great motive you have to live for Him. This is not merely your duty. It is your privilege to live for Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not left us, but that You come to us and You visit us by Your Spirit. We thank You for the privileges that we have in Christ. We thank You that in Your wisdom and in Your sovereignty and in Your grace, for some reason You chose us to live in that day of fulfillment, when all that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied had come to pass, and we now are recipients of that grace which they were preaching about. Lord, help us to comprehend more and more all that we have been given in Christ, all the privileges and advantages we have as New Covenant believers. Prepare us, O God, to hear from Your servant what now is required of us, what You call us to do in light of these great privileges. Be with us today. Help us to think on these things, to encourage one another to love and good works. We ask it in Jesus' name.